Well, congregation, this morning, our text is Genesis chapter 6. Considering the verses that follow on from the last consideration of this chapter, we're now in verses 6 through 13. The title of my sermon this morning is Noah Found Grace in the Eyes of the Lord. Noah Found Grace in the Eyes of the Lord. In our last sermon in Genesis chapter 6, we saw that God had concluded all men under sin, didn't he, children? God left no one untouched, no one untalked about. In the first five verses of Genesis chapter 6, we see that it was both the sons of Cain who were concluded under sin and the sons of God, the sons of Seth. The offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman were both found to be guilty of great sin. And this, of course, grieved God in his heart, as we read of this morning in our text. These first five verses of Genesis chapter 6 are very much like the first three chapters of Romans, where in fact Paul spends so much time concluding that all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All men are in need of redemption. All men need a Savior. And this morning, as we find in our text, this condemnation of men in general because of their unbelief, because of the sins that have welled up in their hearts, both of the sons of Cain and of the sons of Seth. Because of this morning we find ourselves very downcast over the state of affairs that are before us. But brothers and sisters, this morning we have a ray of light. We've got a great ray of light that comes to us in our text this morning. In a world of darkness where all men are concluded under sin, God looks upon the earth and his eye beholds one man. His eye beholds the man named Noah, who we hear of in our text, finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. This morning, our passage is full of strong language. Were you impressed by that? Strong language concerning God himself, where after more than 1,000 years, God seeks to convey his own disposition that has been formed in him toward the world that he made. Here God chooses to talk about his disposition toward that world using expressions that we would say in a theological sense are anthropomorphic. These are language expressions full of passion and feeling that are common to men, but expressions that were we to think about them much and deeply perhaps and at length, we might find ourselves a bit concerned that God should use such language about himself. Because, friends, we don't want a God who's changing. We don't want a God who is repenting. We don't want a God who himself is happy one moment and sad the next. This is not a God to be depended upon. But, brothers and sisters, this morning, God blows past all of that. And God says, I'm going to use modes of expression because I want my people to understand. I'm going to use modes of expression that they can understand. And this morning God says, I'm going to tell my people. I'm going to tell them about my feelings concerning the earth. And I'm going to tell them about my feelings concerning Noah. We'll consider more about why it is that God chooses to use language like this to convey his thoughts. But as we do this, before we get into that and before we consider that at length, let us first look at these two headings: God's feelings toward the earth and God's feelings toward Noah. The first heading I have this morning is God's feelings toward the earth that he chooses to describe here. And what we learn in the backdrop of God's response to a world that had gone astray, we learn again that God looks upon the earth and he sees that the earth was corrupt, and the earth was violent. The corruptness of the earth, we believe, tends to talk about men in their relationship to God himself, and in particular, in relationship to his worship. In verses 11 and 12 of this text, we read that the earth was corrupt before God. That means in the face of God, the earth had been corrupt. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, the text says. For all flesh had corrupted his way or his road upon the earth. Almost all commentators look at this corruptedness in our passage and view it in reference to the worship of God. The people of God had corrupted the purity of the worship that they had been shown. They'd been shown a way. They'd been given a road upon the earth. And it was a road that was to lead them back to God. God had shown men how he was to be worshipped and how he was to be found. It was Abel who was following that road. It was Cain who interrupted it with his own ideas. And from there afterward, men began to just fall all away. The church became full of many who did not give heed to any of God's desires in his own house. The church became corrupt. And that means of grace of finding him, that biblical worship, that road, that way that was to lead us back home, became corrupt. And God looked upon that. And God said in our text, I'm grieved in my heart. I'm grieved in my heart. But not only did God see his worship corrupted, God saw men treating one another in ways that were appalling. God saw violence in the earth toward men. God saw that the earth was filled with violence. Verse 11 says that the earth was filled with violence. Verse 13 says that the earth was filled with violence through them, through the men that God had created, those who came before his face. The earth was filled with violence through all flesh that had come before the face of God. Brothers and sisters, the word violence in our text is not a difficult word to translate from the Hebrew to the English. It means pretty much the same. It's a word that denotes cruelty. It's a word that denotes injustice. A word that denotes oppression of man against man. Matthew Henry writes in his own commentary, "There was no order nor regular government in the earth. No man was safe in his possessions. Innocent life meant nothing to this world. Murder and rape were on every hand." This is what God looked upon when he saw the earth. Violence had filled the earth, as our text says. And friends, God was grieved in his heart. Grieved in his hearts. These are not my words. These are God's words that he uses to describe his own feelings toward the earth. But God goes further than just saying that he was grieved in his heart. He fleshes that out for us. God says things in our text this morning that tell us what it means for him to be grieved in his heart. And one of the most remarkable things is our text tells us that God repented. God repented that he had, in fact, made man upon the earth. What feelings God is choosing to convey to us. Our text says God repented of having made man upon the earth and that he was grieved in his heart. And what can this mean? What can this mean in language like this concerning God? Friends, as I said earlier, I didn't choose these words. They're in your Bible. They're God's words. God chooses to use these words to describe his disposition toward a world that has rejected him. Now we know, as I said earlier, that God is not a man that he should repent. Read Numbers 23:19 and other passages. We know that when he says he repents, and here in other places he says he is not a man that he should repent, that we have some language to interpret. We know also that God is a God who is eternally happy. When the Bible says that God is blessed forever, amen, that says that God is happy forever, amen. It doesn't say that God goes through fits of being grieved and sad, angry and happy. God in 1 Chronicles 29:10 is talked about as eternally happy. Eternally happy and blessed. And yet God in our text this morning chooses to use these words to describe his own disposition toward the evil that had prevailed upon the earth. Why does he do that? Why does your Heavenly Father use language like that to speak to you and to me? Well, friends, I want to tell you, I think there are two reasons for that. One is because God is trying, God is trying to convey something true about himself. Now, in the depth of God, I don't intend to be able to plumb that truth concerning him. But he's not misrepresenting himself here at all. This is God choosing to teach us something that is true about him. But I think what God intends us to benefit from most of all this morning, in language like this, is that God is giving us an example as to how we should respond when we see a world that is full of violence and that has corrupted its way. God is giving us an example that we should follow and how we ought to grieve over sin when we see it every day. Children, you might remember that in Genesis, in the earlier chapters, God said that he rested on the seventh day after creating the world. Did God need to rest? Did God rest because God was tired? God rested because he wanted to set an example for us, that we should rest on the seventh day, and that we should follow in his footsteps. God spoke, leaving us an example, and even so in our text this morning, God speaks in a way to leave us an example. And that example, brothers and sisters, is an example of sorrowing over sin. It's an example where we ought to repent when we see sin like this, and we ought to be grieved in our hearts. Brothers and sisters, this is what it means for God to be grieved, to repent, and to be sorrowful over the sin that he sees. God further expresses his grief by his intention and his purpose to destroy the earth. Upon seeing that every imagination and thought of man, that it was evil continually, God determines in his own will, as he looks upon the earth, he says, I will destroy man whom I have created. So I will destroy him from off the face of the earth. The word really means I'll wipe them clean. It's like you have a dirty dish. God says, I'm going to wipe the dish clean. I'm going to clean it up. I'm going to clean up this mess that's in front of me. Along with every beast that was made for man's use, I'm going to wipe the dish clean. And this is, of course, a picture of God's judgment of sin, which is just and which is right. Brothers and sisters, we can't ignore this side of God. We rejoice in this side of God, that he's a God ready to clean things up. He's a God ready to vindicate all the evil in the world. He's the God ready to set the crooked ways in our life straight. He's going to do that. He is a God who will vindicate his own holiness. He's a God who cannot be mocked. And he's a God who will punish all sin. These are the things we learn of concerning God's grief and God's intentions toward the earth that he made. But this is not the only feeling we see of God exercised in our passage this morning. God demonstrates feelings, if I may say these things, feelings toward Noah. And we know that God thought upon Noah with grace. This is what the passage says. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. As we read these verses, verses 6 through 13, are you struck with a little bit of wonder concerning the order of the verses that we read? There are some who look at these verses 8, 9, and 10 that are nested right here in the middle. They're stuck right there in the middle. They look at that like, why did that get stuck in there? I mean, on the top, we're reading about God repenting of an earth that he made because man had corrupted his way and God intended to destroy that. On the bottom of those verses, we read that God was angry because of a world that had corrupted his way and that he intended to destroy. But right there in the middle of your text, you'll have three verses that talk about God's favor toward Noah and his three sons. Brothers and sisters, many would look at that and say it's a parenthetical phrase that probably belonged actually after verse 13. But friends, I don't think it's parenthetical at all. I think this is the central point of the passage. These verses that are bookended by all the wicked states of the world and God's disposition toward these things, these verses that are couched between one side of evil and another side of evil where God finds grace upon one man and disposes grace upon one man, these verses illustrate something very, very true. these verses illustrate that God finds a man in the middle of a world who's a mess. And God says, I find grace amidst all of that. I find a man who is walking uprightly and perfect in his generations. Noah found grace in my sight, God says. What a glorious set of words, where God is so displeased with so many other things. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What does it mean that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord amidst a wicked and perverse generation, just like we live in, friends? We are, as it were, in the middle of this passage. We are the ones who have found grace in the eyes of the Lord this morning, like Noah. And what does that mean? What does it mean to find grace in the sight of the Lord? Well, it certainly means this. I can't probably explain enough of it. But it certainly at least means this, that God looked down upon Noah as a friend. Amidst a world that was hostile to him, God says, I found a friend amidst this world. God thought upon Noah as a member of his family. And God said, this one belongs within my house. And I extend special favor to him above all others that are upon the face of the earth. This one is one of my people. Friends, don't you want a position like that with God? What a position to have. What a glorious state for Noah to be in. What a glorious state for us to be in. As we look upon this, these words, these middle words of our text this morning, we see what it is that God found about Noah. What it was that God considered in terms of his feelings toward Noah. We see that God considered Noah to be a just man. If you look in verse 9, it says that Noah was a just man. Our passage says that Noah was a just and righteous man. Now let me ask, do you think that meant Noah was a man without sin? Do you think it means that Noah was one who was without blemish? Certainly Noah was not righteous in every deed that he performed. We only have to turn over to Genesis chapter 9 to see that. Noah, in that particular chapter, in verse 21, is a man given to drunkenness and the abuse of alcohol and wine. This was a sin. And it wasn't that Noah was just in every deed that he performed. And yet, Noah somehow knew what it was to have his sins put away and to stand before God as a just man. Noah knew that when his sin abounded, that the grace bestowed upon him would abound more. Hebrews 11:7, which we read this morning, tells us that it was by faith that Noah became an inheritor of righteousness. It was by looking to Jesus Christ that Noah became just. Noah had faith that God would one day justify him in a day of judgment. And so our text says this morning that Noah was a just man. Noah was a justified man. But it goes on. The text goes on to talk about God's feelings toward Noah, how, in fact, the grace that he placed over Noah ought to be considered. We find here also in verse 9 that Noah was a man who was perfect. Noah was a man who was perfect. Perfect in his generations, the text says. And friends, this means that Noah was a man of integrity all of his days. That's what it means. He was a man who was perfect, a man of integrity in all of his days, in all of his dwellings, and among all of the world in which he lived. Noah was described by his integrity and perfectness. When Paul refers to that church in Hebrews chapter 12, referred to as the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, that general assembly of the just, he says that these are men and women and boys and girls who have been made perfect. That's the language used in the Bible. Noah was one of those just men made perfect, and God looked upon him that way. That's how God felt about Noah. He was a member of the church comprised of all members who are in heaven and who are on earth and who are yet to be born. And he was considered by God to be perfect in his generations. Now, when the Bible uses the word perfect, I think this is one of those words that we need as Americans very well explained. Because we have a totally different, not totally different, but a much different understanding of the word perfect than the Hebrews had when they used that word. The word perfect, as it's used in the Bible, is not used in the sense that we as Americans use it. As Americans, we consider this word to mean that something is without any flaw, right? It's got no blemishes. There's no mistakes. It was done perfectly. There's no error in it. But the Hebrews never viewed the word that way, nor does the Bible anywhere, both Old Testament or New Testament. When you run across the word perfect, it does not mean the American sense of the word. In the Hebrew, the word perfect, it means to have all the parts together. That's what it means. It's not missing any parts, right? In other words, a bike that has been put together with all of its parts is the perfect bike. It's got all of the parts there. And the Bible here says that Noah was a perfect man. No parts were missing in Noah. Noah was, as it were, a whole number. He was not a fraction. He didn't have a piece of him. He was a whole number. He was an integer. He was a man of integrity. This is what pure perfectness means in the Hebrew sense and in a biblical sense. And it's a very important word for us to understand. Because until somebody comes to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're not a whole man. They're not a whole woman. They're not a whole boy. They're not a whole girl. They're part. And they have a big gaping hole in their life that they spend all of their life running around trying to fill with something. Right? This is the condition of the unbeliever, trying to fill this vacuous, this void in their life with something. And that something that really belongs there to make them perfect is shaped like God. That's really what that is. That's the plight of the unbeliever, running around trying to be made perfect. But there's only one way to be made perfect. And that one way to be made perfect is to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Noah is said in our text to have been perfect in all of his generations. You and I, if we know Jesus Christ, are perfect in the biblical and Hebrew sense of the word. We belong to the church of the firstborn. We belong to those just men who have been made perfect. Because God has filled that void in our life that could be filled by none other. So Noah was thought to be perfect. Perfect in his generations. He was just man and perfect in his generations. But it says more concerning how it is that God felt about Noah. Noah was a man who walked with God. And this we find means that Noah had a relationship with God in his life. Like Enoch, just over the page in my Bible, in chapter 5, verse 22, Enoch walked with God. Right? Enoch had a relationship with God. And when you walk with somebody, when you're in fellowship with them, you enjoy a relationship with a two-way conversation, a common street that you walk upon in friendship and peace between the two. And if there was anything that anybody should ever preach from a Christian pulpit anywhere, it's not our doctrine, it's not our denomination, it's not our views on the niceties and finery of theology. That's not what a Christian pulpit's about. A Christian pulpit is to invite people to walk with God, to have a relationship with Him, a relationship that is characterized by being made just and perfect and given fellowship to walk with God. Friends, if there's no relationship with God, who cares about our theology? Who cares about that? Who cares about that? Noah knew what it was to walk with God. And I want you to picture in your mind this morning a father walking with a son. Picture that. This is what we have pictured for us when God says that Noah walked with God. A father walking with his son, and they're talking about life. They're talking about that son's hopes. They're talking about that son's dreams. They're talking about that son's troubles and all of the difficulty that he or she is going through, son or daughter. Think about that father amidst those things who is seeking to encourage his son, when in fact the world is heavy upon his shoulders. Think about that father who hears his son say something wrong, knows that his son is feeling something wrong. A father who's willing to step in and admonish his son for that. Willing to admonish him and straight things out. A father who is willing to forgive a son, who comes to agreement concerning deeds that have been made against him. Think about all those things and more, and you'll understand what our text says when it says Noah walked with God. Friends, I hope you have a relationship with God like that. Do you pray to God? And does God speak to you through His Word? Can you say that Jesus is your friend? Can you say that He's your advocate? Is He the one you run to when you are in trouble? Brothers and sisters, Noah could say that. Noah walked with Him. Noah could say all of these things concerning his relationship to God. You may think, oh, you're possibly going too far talking about a conversation like that occurring between Noah and God. But I'm not. Look at verse 13. And God said unto Noah. Friends, the conversation is recorded for us in the Bible. At least a piece of one that was probably an ongoing conversation all of Noah's life. We don't have to speculate concerning this two-way dialogue that God and Noah enjoyed in a relationship characterized by walking with each other. Our text shows us that that is happening. And in that relationship, God turns to Noah and he says, I'm going to bring you in as one of my confidants. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do upon this earth. I'm going to reveal my plans to you. And I'm going to speak to you concerning things that the rest of this world would never believe. God says to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. People, the mark of friendship, at least one mark of friendship, is a mark of confidence. It's a mark where friends confide in one another, as God confides in Noah in our text, concerning his plans for judging the world and for saving both Noah and his family. Your own experience tells you that. Your friendships, the ones that are deep to you, are ones that have a lot of confidence. Jesus told his own disciples the same. In John chapter 15, verse 15, Jesus says, henceforth, I call you not servants. You're not in that category. You're not servants to me. For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. He goes on to say, but I have called you friends. And why did Jesus call them friends? What was the mark of their friendship? For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Jesus spoke to his disciples concerning things about his Father. Things that were intimately important to him, he made known to his friends. David writes in Psalm 25 that the secret of the Lord is not with everybody out in those streets, brothers and sisters. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. David knew what it was to have God's secrets revealed to him, because David was a friend of God. When the Bible speaks about someone as a friend, who do you think of? A friend of God. Think of Abraham, don't you? And in those days when God spoke to Abraham as a friend, God spoke to him concerning plans for destroying, in particular, Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18:17. You remember that conversation? God sort of had this conversation within the Godhead. He said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? And this morning, God says in the Godhead, shall I hide from Noah the thing which I do? No. And why not? Because God said, for I know him. I know him. He's a friend. I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. God turns to Noah in our text this morning just to illustrate how he feels about him. He turns to him in our text this morning and he says, Noah, the end of all the flesh is come before me, and I will destroy them from the face of the earth. Brothers and sisters, you're here this morning, and I dare say God is willing to confide in you. God is speaking to you this morning, if you'll hear him. This morning, if these words of grace and justification and perfectness and relationship, if these mean anything to you, then God is confiding in you. God is speaking to you as a friend. If they mean nothing to you, if you would just as soon be somewhere else this morning, God is not confiding in you. You know about these things. You know of a relationship. You know when they exist and when they don't. You know when the conversation is real, and you know when the conversation is just one way. Do you pray? Do you have fellowship with God? This morning, I would ask you to look at Noah in our text and desire what Noah has. Find God's face today. Start to pray and hold conversation with God today. God will reveal himself to you. He promises to do that as your friend. Even if your relationship has grown cold, God welcomes your return. And God welcomes that conversation and that friendship to be rekindled. The scriptures are replete with that. A gospel minister can't, there are too many texts to preach from to teach that truth, that God wants a relationship with his people. God says in James chapter 4, I will draw near to you if you draw near to me. God says in John chapter 6, if you earnestly come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. God says famously in Jeremiah chapter 29, seek me and you will find me. Call upon me and I will hear you. The grace of Noah is offered to you this morning. The grace that Noah knows is offered to each of you this morning. And this is how God felt about Noah. But it wasn't just Noah in the view and in the mind of God. We find here also that God had plans for Noah's posterity. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God revealed himself to Noah. But God did not just do this with Noah as an isolated individual. God did this with Noah and his children in view. Why do you think verse 10 is in the text? And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. God had plans for Noah, but God had plans for Noah's posterity as well. And this is part of the blessedness in our text this morning, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but so did Noah's children. Children, if you're here today and you have believing parents, your parents have found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but so have you. What a blessing to be found in a household of faith. What a blessing. This is why children in the Old Testament were circumcised. Circumcision didn't save Abraham's children. We know that. It didn't save them. But it marked them out as having privileges and duties that were in relationship to this covenant of grace, this status of favor that that household enjoyed. It gave duties to those parents toward their children. And it gave duties to the children toward God and toward their parents and toward the entire covenant community. And in the same way, we baptize our children in the New Testament. Baptism doesn't save our children. That's not what's happening when we baptize our children. But it does mark them out as being covenant members. It marks them out as having privileges and duties in relationship to this covenant of favor, this covenant of grace in which they were born. It gives duties to us as parents to raise our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And it gives duties to our children to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when our children fail to do that, they're covenant breakers. Covenant breakers. God has not failed. They have failed. So brothers and sisters, think about your relationship. If you've grown up in a godly home, parents who showed you Christ, God favored your parents. But God had you in view as well. And this is why we pray for unborn children and their coming into the world as covenant children. We pray for them that they would honor and confess Christ as well. Well, there's more here than I can say. Do you see the feelings of God in our text this morning? He wants you to see feelings. I fear that I have many who would be offended by my use of these words. I thought to myself, maybe I changed the words. But I can't defend God's words. He uses these words. Grief and repentance are his words. These are words of feeling, not just average feeling, strong feeling. And this morning, God wants you to see his feelings as they were. God wants you to see the feelings of God toward Noah in our text. These are feelings of love, love of the deepest kind, love that extends far beyond just Noah and even reaches unto his posterity. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God looked upon Noah as a man who was justified. Noah was a man who was perfect in his generation. Noah was a man who walked with God and to whom God revealed his plans. This was God's feeling toward Noah. This is everything, everything a man or a woman or a boy or a girl could hope for in this world. Everything. If you have found grace in the eyes of the Lord like that this morning, this is how God feels towards you. This morning, the desire in my sermon is that you might see the heart of God more clearly. God is a God who is not neutral concerning wickedness. He's not. All flesh must come before his face. Everyone will stand at the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things that are done in the body, whether they be good or evil. Read Romans 14:10. Read a lot of places. God himself will hold men accountable for the deeds done in this body, and God will wipe clean the bowl. God will wipe evil off the face of the earth. Make no mistake. But we also see this morning that God is a God of grace toward his own. Deep, longing, strong grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And every Christian who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, children, hear me. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, you join the company of Noah. Grace in the sight of the Lord. You join a company of members of the church who declare plainly that they are sinners in need of that relationship with God, to be restored, to be made new. They are those who come to Jesus to be made perfect, those who come to Jesus to be justified, to have fellowship and to walk with him now, communion, union and communion with Jesus. May you be among those who know these blessings. May God reveal himself to each one of us in this way. Amen.